Well, it's wonderful, wonderful news we got today about Sarah and Dan. Congratulations. I guess there's something to wanting something. The longer you want it, the more valuable it is to you. You know, that's a good thing. And also, it'll give you a chance to practice the topic that we're dealing with this morning, which is forgiveness. But there's plenty of time for that. There are two general views of forgiveness. I'll not present this perfectly. That probably goes without saying. So it's probably something we'll need to talk more about in Sunday school, which I hope we've been enjoying. I doubt that anyone perfectly represents either of the extremes I'm going to talk about. So the two views may have all kinds of blends, but both views believe this verse. In Ephesians 4:32, it says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Okay, both views believe that scripture. In fact, both views believe a whole lot of scripture, all of scripture, one would hope. But they apply them differently. For the sake of clarity, I'm going to call the first view the godly characteristics view. The godly characteristics view. And the second view is the godly business view. Not very catchy, but it is descriptive. Godly characteristics view or godly business view. Now, I used to believe the godly characteristic view. I think most people are probably raised with that view in the church. And then over time, I came to believe and be convinced that the godly business view is the best. But like I said, there are scriptures that back both. And there's a lot of serious scholars that we like even who hold both views. And they hold them based on lots of scripture. So it's a lot to look at. The godly characteristics view says that God is very forgiving. We certainly can't deny that fact. I mean, we're here because God is very, very forgiving, and that is just absolutely wonderful. Well, this view believes that it's a virtue for believers to show relational forgiveness. The essence of this forgiveness is not always that the people are truly forgiven by God, but they're humanly restored to fellowship with the person that they have wronged. The forgiveness granted is unconditional, at least it is at times. Unconditional. A person does not have to be repentant to be forgiven in this manner, under this view. They can be sorry, or in many cases they're not sorry at all, but they're offered forgiveness unconditionally in a gesture that's believed to represent the forgiveness that is offered them by God. Now, this is not to say just "I would forgive you." It is to say "I do forgive you," even though they have they're not at all repentant of what they've done. This is held out as a godly attribute since God is so wonderfully forgiving. And there are lots of scriptures about God covering sin that would appear to say that this is truly a virtue. The idea is that to be a forgiving person, even to people who have not asked for it, is to reflect the character of God, this characteristic of God. The virtue is not that God's forgiveness is conveyed when we forgive somebody, but his forgiving characteristic is represented. The person who is not forgiven by God, the person is not forgiven by God through that transaction, but fellowship is restored to the people involved who have wronged us, or we have released them from the relational wrongs that they have committed against us, even if they never asked. Now, I'm biased. I don't believe that view. But I would never withhold fellowship from a person who does. We both believe in Scripture. And I have to admit that the view could be right when it does not include the forgiveness of discernible, intentional sin within the church. I can't see how it could cover that as well. How to handle that kind of sin is clearly prescribed in Scripture. We're given definite directions on how we're to do that. And I just can't understand how it would cover that too. But John MacArthur makes a good case for the godly characteristic view. I always have to be open to the idea that maybe I believe what I believe because I'm old and I've thought a certain way for a long period of time. And I can't deny that. But in my mind, it's more like once I've seen it, I cannot unsee it. And as I go through Scripture, it's like every passage that I read, it confirms or more deeply confirms the view that I hold. In fact, at one point, I was looking for contrary evidence to the view, and I read a passage in Mark, and it seemed to say the exact opposite. And I thought, this was added. And sure enough, I looked in the notes, and it was one of those verses that was added later in Scripture. I remember in Mark, we didn't even preach the last like 8 verses because it was so clear that they had been added later to bring a different perspective from those folks at the time. So anyway, I believe that forgiveness is conditional. I believe the godly business view. This holds that Christians are representing God in the actual business of forgiveness. We're saying on earth to a fellow believer what God is confirming and saying in heaven. And we're pronouncing forgiveness on earth, and we're conveying our wholehearted endorsement of that forgiveness based on truths that God has clearly revealed. I think one of the clearest scriptures that supports this view of forgiveness is found in John 20, verses 20 through 23. And it says, "When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" And then again, we need to look at the text that Jared read this morning. 2 Corinthians 5, we'll start at verse 19. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And this is essentially what forgiveness is, not imputing their trespasses to them. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation, represents that. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Get that fellowship right, that relationship right with God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I believe that the ministry of reconciliation is what Jesus is talking about in John, in the passage in John we just read, and Matthew 18, where our study has been said. The ministry of reconciliation is calling on unbelievers to come to Christ and begin a relationship, and it's also calling to believers to repent of sin and renew their fellowship. The ministry of reconciliation is calling on unbelievers to come to Christ and begin a relationship, and for believers to repent of sin and renew their fellowship. It's calling people to reconciliation of first relationship and then fellowship. So what is reconciliation? The Holman Dictionary is this: the establishment of friendly relations between parties who are at variance with each other, making peace after an engagement in war, or readmission to the presence and favor of a person after rebellion against the person. That is reconciliation. That is exactly what we've been talking about. I think a usable definition of forgiveness is this: forgiveness releases a moral obligation and restores fellowship between parties, but is not void of consequences. Forgiveness releases a moral obligation and restores fellowship between parties, but is not void of consequences. All right, that's what forgiveness is. And we are the ambassadors here in this passage we read. And in this case, our role as an ambassador is not just to have the characteristics of the country or leader that we represent, but to represent that country in what we pronounce to be true. You see the difference in the views. One says it's the godly characteristic. Well, an ambassador isn't there to represent the president in the sense that he's nice like the president is. He's there to represent the interests of the country and to accurately represent them so that what comes out of his mouth represents what the country is saying. We are stating to the dignitaries of another country what our country's leader has authorized us to say. We are speaking with their authority. We're conducting our leader's business. What we state is as if God is saying it through us. That's the primary reason that I believe what we are doing in forgiveness is godly business. We're conducting godly business. 2 Corinthians 5:20 is all about getting sins forgiven. When we're involved in the ministry of reconciling people to God, we represent the interests of God to that person. Now, I think I need to add something here. Wrongs done to us are intertwined with wrongs done to God. And our forgiveness to others is intertwined with God's forgiveness of others. An ambassador is free to represent his country in a view that he completely disdains. You know, he could be saying to a foreign dignitary something he absolutely hates and disagrees with completely, but it's his job, so he's going to do it. That's where this imagery falls apart. And I feel I've not done an adequate job of explaining this up till now. Let's look at Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. And I'm talking about forgiveness and our part in it, and how we get involved in the forgiveness that we're representing. Now, it says, 5:23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Do you see how reconciliation is intertwined here? The worshiper is coming to the altar in worship directly with God. They're not thinking about everybody else at that point. They're coming to offer that gift to God. But the worship of God is interrupted by the realization that there's a brother that I have sinned against. They're not separate things. My sin against my brother is a sin against my God, and it will not do to ignore it. God will have none of that. So I go to my brother and get that fellowship with my brother reconciled. Guess what? My fellowship with God just got reconciled as well. Forgiveness is never a transaction done at arm's length by a believer. Remember how Jesus said, so my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses? That from his heart? We're doing forgiving at the same time we're endorsing God's forgiveness. We are doing the forgiving at the same time that we are endorsing God forgiving. They are both happening at the same time. They are sort of one big thing. And we're doing everything we can to conform our forgiving to the way that God forgives. We're asking God to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If we forgive a person in Jesus' name, we have to do it in our hearts the way God does it in heaven. And that's costly. And to the degree that the sin directly affects us and hurts us, to that degree, it's difficult. I used to think that if I really loved a person, that it would make it easier to forgive that person. Think about that. If you love a person more, it's easier to forgive them. I was wrong about that. There's an incredible irony about forgiveness. The more you love a person, the more that you have unconditionally committed yourself to that person's well-being, the more you've done that, the more deeply their sin affects you. And the more deeply the sin affects you, the more costly it is to forgive them. The irony of forgiveness is that the price goes up the more you love them. How do we know? Who loved us most? Christ. Who suffered the most for our sin? Christ. A while ago, I purchased something online. I thought I was purchasing a product. Then monthly charges started hitting my credit card. And I realized that I had mistakenly signed up for a monthly service that I was now obligated to pay. Has forgiveness ever been like that for you? It has for me. We hear a confession and we say, "I forgive you." And we should. That's what we're supposed to do. And we have no idea what we're saying. You know, we have the theory. We understand the theory, but we have no idea what we're saying. And when the implications of the sin committed begin causing us pain, we have to regroup. Is this ringing true with you at all? We have to reorient. We have to reconsider the monthly charges to see if we're still willing to pay them. And biblical Christ-like forgiveness is saying yes from the bottom of our heart to every monthly installment. We cannot expect love to take away the price of forgiveness, but we can expect love to make us willing to pay the price. You might want to chew on that. We'll talk about it in Sunday school. So while we're carrying out the business of what God is doing, our hearts and actions are intertwined in all of it. If forgiveness is easy, we probably aren't doing it right, or it probably wasn't a major offense. We have to get behind it. We have to be doing it and be for it the way that God is doing it and being for it. And that doesn't always happen quickly or easy. Now, back to Matthew 18 passage. I warned you, I'd skip around. Verse 18, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." We're going to focus here on what God does and what man does in forgiveness. Because this passage can be misunderstood to give a man power over God. That's the Catholic model. That now the priests have the ability to snap their fingers, forgive a sin, and then God has to follow suit. And that's not what's going on here. John MacArthur says about these passages, he says, "Christ's promise was that when his people bend their wills to his will, he will endorse and empower their act of obedience." When his people bend their wills to his, he will endorse and empower their obedience. The rabbis, and this is more of John MacArthur, I'm quoting him extensively here because he did a good job. The rabbis sometimes spoke of a principle or action as being bound in heaven or loosed in heaven to indicate, respectively, that it was forbidden or permitted in light of God's revealed word. A Jew of that day would have understood that Jesus did not mean that men could bend heaven's will to their own, but that God, here called heaven, or a common Jewish substitute for God's covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, God had an expressed principle with which the church must conform. The grammatical construction in the passage also clarifies its meaning. As in Matthew 16:19, "shall be bound and shall be loosed," translate future perfect passive tenses and are more accurately rendered "will have been bound and will have been loosed." The idea is not that God is compelled to conform to the church's decisions, but when the church follows Christ's patterns for discipline, it conforms its decisions to what God has already done and thereby receives heaven's approval and authority. I hope you're following. Perfect passives are also used in John 20, 23. That's the one where Jesus said, "If you forgive, I have forgiven," in regard to forgiving or retaining sins. Believers have authority to declare that sins are either forgiven or not forgiven when that declaration is based on the teaching of God's word. If a person has received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the church can tell him with perfect confidence that his sins are loosed, that is, forgiven, because he has met God's condition for forgiveness, namely to trust his Son. If, on the other hand, a person refuses to receive Christ as Savior and acknowledge him as Lord, the church can tell him with equal confidence that his sins are bound and that is not forgiven because he has not met God's condition for forgiveness. That's a lot to take in. And this will be online, potentially, PDF form. So do you see what this is saying in Matthew? Believers are to be involved in the process of discerning sin and confession based on what the Bible says. And as we get it right, as we represent God correctly in the process, we proclaim to the person committing the sin that either their sin is covered by Christ or that we have no evidence that their sin is covered by Christ. We have evidence if there's full confession and repentance and a willingness to see justice done. If when we're dealing with that person and their sin, and we see that, no matter what it requires on the behalf of the person who is doing the confessing, when we see that, we can pronounce that didn't happen by itself. God is at work in you. You are a believer. Your sin is forgiven. We have no evidence of that, however, if any of those things are not true. If the person has no heartfelt confession or repentance, if maybe sometimes going through the motions, other times completely denying any part of their guilt, or giving excuses for why they didn't really do that thing or whatever, that would be the alternative. And we can't, with confidence, look at that person and say, your sins are forgiven. You're solidly in Christ. What we do with sin reflects our relationship with God. If the person who committed the sin is attempting to use the process to remove themselves from the consequences of their sin, we have no confidence that the confession is spirit-led. I think of somebody in prison, and they come to Christ, and immediately they start talking about why they ought to be let out of prison because they came to Christ. That conversion is suspect. I'm not saying it didn't happen, but it's suspect, because the thing that they are confessing is a way to relieve themselves of their consequences. We can't pronounce forgiveness of sin at a point like that because we can't be sure the Holy Spirit has brought about the confession of sin. Or at least we cannot be confident in our dealings. We can't be sure that a person has a relationship with God if what they're doing is pulling angles to get a better deal for themselves. But if there's true repentance and a willingness to have justice done, if there's a willingness to do whatever one can do to reduce the effects of the sin that they committed, if there's a willingness to take on the responsibility for the sin and everything that comes with it, then the believers can represent God in pronouncing that the blood of Christ has already covered that person's sin that they've committed, since they're clearly a believer who is living by faith in the one true God. At the bottom line, the issue is always, is this person in Christ or is this person not in Christ? We can have no confidence at all of a person's relationship with Christ if they will not obey Christ in regard to sin. The individual sin is not really the issue. The relationship is the issue. Does it exist? But the individual sin becomes the test point of whether the relationship exists or whether it does not. We're called to get heavily involved in that process of affirming a believer's relationship are calling it into question due to rebellion. We're performing heavenly work. Now, if this is truly the forgiveness that Christ commands, there's a whole lot of implications we need to consider. First, we cannot and should not forgive someone in the body of Christ who does not ask for forgiveness. If they claim to be a believer in our body, we are required to go to them and challenge them. We can't just sit back and wait. We have to go or we're being disobedient to the Lord. But if the person does not hear us, we're not allowed to forgive them in the sense that we pronounce them in good fellowship. We can't do it. If we forgave them in that sense, it would present a wrong representation of Christ. Christ is not forgiving them. And we're his ambassador. We cannot forgive them in Christ's stead. We cannot act as an ambassador and do something completely different that our country wants to do. The million-dollar question here, then, is there another sense? Is there another sense of forgiveness? And the godly characteristic view would say that, yes, there is. There's human forgiveness, where we simply choose not to hold that sin against that person, even though we admit that they probably stand under God's condemnation. But we will restore our fellowship with that person. And this view would rely on verses about love covering a multitude of sins and the long-suffering and forbearance of God and those sorts of things. And they would say that there is room for this sort of thing, and they would label it, they would call it forgiveness. John MacArthur talks about a dear friend of his who holds the godly business view, like I've been discussing. And there's a lot of them, whatever you think. I did not think of this, just so you know. And he says his friend keeps telling John that when he uses the word forgiveness, he's using the wrong word. He keeps jumping up and down. You're using the wrong word. Well, I laughed when I read it, because the whole way through it, I'm thinking, you're using the wrong word to Mr. MacArthur. And it's because it's true. Mr. MacArthur lays out a good argument for it being the right word, but I think he's really wrong there. And again, that article was on Facebook. You can pull it up. It's in a PDF form. Anyway, I think some of the issue truly is semantics. A lot of Christians live out very similar applications of God's word while describing it very differently. And they use the word forgiveness kind of multifaceted. And fortunately, there's enough love in the body of Christ to allow for these kind of differences all day long. That's okay. We're in Christ. We can work out this stuff. For example, if you're new to this godly business view, you might say, well then, I'm free to hate someone who sins against me and be embittered toward people who have not confessed their sin and don't seem to have any signs of doing so because I don't need to forgive them. In fact, I can't forgive them if you're right. So I'm free to have whatever attitude I want at that point. And the question comes down, well, what did Jesus say? Just because we're not free to pronounce God's forgiveness on a person does not mean that we have to give in to our fleshly responses and reactions and the stuff that comes out of our old self. No, Christ told us exactly what we had to do in those instances. But it has nothing to do with forgiveness. And that's where there might be fighting words among some parties, you know, in different places. But it doesn't. Christ never at any time instructed us to forgive our enemies. If you don't believe me, look yourself. You won't find it. But there are only two options for those who have done us wrong, especially inside the church. The first is that they repent of their sin and receive pronouncement of God's forgiveness. That could be apart from us or with our involvement. They can repent of the sin that they have done and receive God's forgiveness and our forgiveness blended in if it was against us. Or the second is that they do not repent and will eventually work their way out of the church. It's one of those two. On a sin that is definable, discernible, that's how it's going to end up. If a person outside the church does us evil, they may likely never repent of it. In fact, in one sense, apart from coming to Christ, they can't repent of that sin. In one definition, they could, but true repentance, they can't. God grants repentance, Scripture says. So, this is what Romans tells us about how we should respond to anyone who is unrepentant, who has done us harm, that we no longer can do anything about. Romans 12, 17 through 21 says, repay no one evil for evil. So we start off with what we can't do. We can't get evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, do we not think that our brother Paul would have told us to forgive these people if that is not what we were supposed to have done? I think to believe that he would not have thought of it requires a stretch of the imagination. No, he gives us exactly what God requires that we do toward unrepentant people who have done us wrong. We must trust God. That's the answer. We must trust God to provide either future reconciliation or future judgment. Future reconciliation or future judgment. And God is an expert in vengeance. We can leave it to him if that's what he determines is required. He's way better at us, way better at it than we are. So we can trust him. And in the meantime, we're told what we must do. We must love them. That's big. I mean, that's a big thing to bite off. And we're told what that means. We're to do good to those who abuse us. And in this example, we meet their needs. Now, do we have another strategy? Are we smarter than God? Are we better than God? There are plenty of times that I do not like this. And there are plenty of times that I have violated this at work. I know there are. But this world is not my creation. This world is not your creation. We didn't do anything to provide for our salvation. So if I've learned anything, it's that I do best to shut up and do what God says. In keeping with this thought about what to do toward the unrepentant, there's something that's very common that has crept into the church, and we talked about this in Sunday school several times. This is the idea that we must forgive others their sin because it's good for us. It releases us from bitterness, hatred, etc. Well, I think I just showed how it's not the only alternative. There are other paths to getting rid of bitterness and hatred. We can't allow that to foster. But firmly, I believe that Scripture does not tell us to forgive the unrepentant in order to free ourselves from bitterness and resentment. No, we trust the situation over to God. And keep in mind, this is after we have confronted the person with their sin if they claim to be a believer. It's after having gone through the process. Modern Christianity has this very messed up. There's a boatload of material out there that says forgiveness is what we do to free ourselves of all bitterness, hatred, and hurt. I'm sure you've read it. If you've done any reading, you've read it. But another million-dollar question is, where'd that teaching come from? I can't find a single verse that tells us that believers are to forgive because it's good for believers to forgive. No, everything about forgiveness is for the good of the one being forgiven. Forgiveness doesn't free me from anything. If anything, it gives me a burden that I didn't have before. If someone has wronged me and they confess it to me, now I must pronounce God's forgiveness of it. Now that sin that they did has been laid on me. Before that, I might not have known about it. Now it's a weight that I have to carry. Forgiveness does that. If you don't believe that forgiveness puts a burden on you, it's likely you've never been involved in forgiveness for something to deeply hurt you. We see the dilemma in the answer to Peter's question. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. It says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times, which was kind of generous. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Basically, as long as we have a reason to believe that the repentance is sincere, we are to pronounce God's forgiveness to that person. We're actually just affirming their salvation. That is essentially what we are doing. And we're restoring that fellowship with us and God. And if God has forgiven it, that has implications for us then. When we forgive, we can no longer define the person by their sin. That's really a core thing in forgiveness. I think we throw a lot of junk at forgiveness that it doesn't stick. But this does. When we forgive a person in God's stead, we can no longer define that person by their sin. We must see them from a forgiven perspective. We must restore fellowship as much as their sin allows that fellowship to be restored. We'll talk next week about the consequences of sin, but for now we need to understand that this forgiveness we pronounce is truly that agreement that this person will never be judged for their sin. That is what we are agreeing with and getting behind. And that fellowship has been restored between God and the person. We can't withhold that. We have no reason to believe that person is not telling the truth. And at this point, we need to be careful not to trust our seemers. You know, this is kind of some serious discerning that needs to be done. Now, there's one more scripture we'll deal with this morning, and it's that verse 35. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. We mentioned before that we can't hold forgiveness of our brother and sister at arm's length. Our heart has to be in it. And the heart in Scripture is pretty much the whole person. You know, our heart thinks, our heart feels, our heart does all kinds of things in Scripture. It's basically the guts of who you are, is your heart. We as a person have to get behind what God is doing and endorse it with our whole self. We need to say, yes, this is good, what God is doing. Yes, you committed that sin. Yes, you are repenting of that sin. And you have repented and you have called out to God and you are asking me and I'm saying, this is good. That's not always real easy to get behind. And then we start thinking, how much have I been forgiven? And then we start getting the perspective that we need to have. It's good that God's going to forgive this person because it's good when I get forgiven. It's good that I could be forgiven. And what I did was a million times worse. That's what we're required to do. It is not an option for superior Christians. This is a requirement for every believer. We must get behind the forgiveness of God that God is doing. Now, we need to take a quick look at the implications of all the things we've covered today. If we're truly ambassadors in the ministry of reconciliation, we must be representing God in the forgiveness of sins. In doing so, we must discern that the thing committed is a sin. We must discern as best we can that the sinning party is repentant of the sin that they are confessing. And then we represent God in agreeing with, pronouncing, and aligning our hearts with the fact that their sin is forgiven. If I am presenting Scripture accurately, we are not free to pronounce God's forgiveness on unrepentant sin. We're not free to forgive sin that's committed by those who have never made peace with God. I think that could lead to a wonderful evangelistic conversation. We're not advised to forgive sin psychologically to free ourselves from bitterness and anger, and we've got to think clearly about this whole process. But we must forgive those who confess their sins and repent inside the church, even when the forgiveness of that sin costs us dearly, because it will never, ever, 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 ever cost us what it costs Christ. And if the person will not repent and confess the sin, we must take steps of removing that person from fellowship. There should be no steps made that would allow the guilty party to think that they're forgiven by God of their sins to any degree if they refuse to turn from their sins. Next week, we'll talk about the implications. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for forgiveness. We're all here because of it. We thank you that the debt that you have freed us from, the astronomic, unpayable debt, was covered by your Son. We thank you for how completely and thoroughly we were offered forgiveness while we were still your enemy. It was being held out to us as an opportunity, and that you actually fulfilled that forgiveness knowing ahead of time who it is that you were going to choose. And that our sins, past, present, and future, are all completely covered. That is amazing, Lord, that you would do that for us. Lord, help us to live according to that by confessing our sin and keeping our fellowship with you unburdened, so that we can fully enjoy you without feeling like Adam and Eve that they had to hide. Help us to represent and understand your forgiveness as we think about it as we offer it, as we deal with each other, as we read your word. Help us to represent your forgiveness accurately. And to live in the rich blessing of having so completely received it in Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.